Our passage today will be Matthew 21. We're moving from John again and back into Matthew for this Holy Week. And so if you will, turn with me to Matthew 21. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. Matthew 21, 1 to 11. And when they had approached Jerusalem, had come to Bethpage, Lord forgive me, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let me read that last sentence. And the crowd was saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is our last Sunday in Lent, as I said. Next Sunday, we will celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Christ. And then we'll enter the season of Pentecost as we wait for the outpouring of the Spirit. But listen, put yourself in the story. Can you hear it? Can you see it? There's a ripple moving through the city. Feet are rushing, voices are clamoring, one speaking to the other, gossip here, gossip there. The stalls, they're gossiping about this one who had raised Lazarus from the dead, who's coming to town. This is my narrative. Somehow word gets out. We hear the words, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," in the story. Branches are being cut, cloaks are being thrown, the road is covered, Jerusalem is on edge. Pilate has come to town with his armies, because he's always there during Passover, because they tend to be a little wild in Israel when it's a temple season, so to speak, when it's Passover season. But there's another tension. Something else is going on. Something is happening. Jerusalem's on edge because there was a man who was raised from the dead after being dead 4 days. 4 days he'd been laid in the tomb. 4 days his family had grieved him. 4 days the Jewish leaders had come and grieved with the family. 4 days the other Jewish friends and family had gathered, and they had grieved him for 4 days. And this man raises him from the dead. The question filtering throughout the town, I'm sure, is this the one? Is this the one we've been waiting for? He must be. No one else has raised anyone on the fourth day. No one else has done the things he's done. John records those miracles that point to him as Messiah. So by Matthew, the triumphant entry, there have been all these miracles. There's been conversation, questionings, and already, according to John, the leaders in Israel had begun to craft their crime, their arrest, their plan to get rid of him. Is this the one who's coming? This must be the promised one. He must be the king. He must be the one that's going to sit upon David's throne. This must be the king. And he's coming. They rush to the entrance. Look closely at the story. Jesus approaches the city, not alone. His disciples have gone ahead. He approaches the city with an intention, and he says, "You will find a donkey, a colt. Bring them to me." What's different about this account than Mark's and Luke's? What stands out? Two, there's a them, there's a donkey, and a foal. It's not in Luke, it's not in Mark, it's only the donkey. Matthew specifically tells of there being two, a them. How does Jesus ride two? Are we paying attention? Or are we consumed by other things right now? Why does he speak of two? Why him uniquely? Why? Matthew isn't going to let us miss it either. And we read over it because we've read the story and we think we know the story. We know Palm Sunday because we've been doing this for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years celebrating Palm Sunday. But we've never noticed there's two donkeys in this story and not one like the others. Because Matthew has a distinct purpose in what he's writing and why he's writing. See, Matthew's whole entire view of Jesus is this is the Messiah. This is the promised one of Israel. He's writing to a very specific Jewish audience at a very specific time in history. And so he mentions this. Why? And if you look at the passage, right? So you look at chapter 21 and you look at verse 2. It says, "You will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me," right? So he says it, then he repeats it, then he emphasizes it. Them, them. Verse 5, he repeats it again through the text, right? He's reaching back to Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse 9. What he says is that, verse 4, this took place to fulfill that which was spoken through the prophet Zechariah, which we tend to miss because we haven't been made to know the scriptures the way that the audience Matthew was writing to. We would miss it. So Zechariah chapter 9 says, Behold, I'm reading from that. Let me read this passage first in my text. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So for those Gentile or those Jewish believers, one of the signs that the king was coming is that he would come on a donkey, even a lowly colt. Not even a full-grown donkey, a lowly colt. Excuse me. Let me take a sip of water. Zechariah 9:9. I'm quoting it from Matthew 21 in my text. Matthew 21:5 is the actual Matthew's recapitulation of Zechariah 9:9. What mine says in Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But here's the thing, Matthew's reaching even further back. He's going further than the donkeys. And he's going all the way back to Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Where's Jesus from, according to Matthew? What's his lineage? He's not, right? He's a Jew, but he's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levitical priest. He's from the tribe of Judah. So here's the scripture of 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. You see, the promise that a ruler would come from Judah is what this passage is about. And so what Matthew is letting the audience and us, the reader, know is that this is the one that's been promised all the way back from Genesis 49, all the way through to Zechariah 9:9. He is the one. Matthew is saying this is the one who's fulfilling these passages. He's making note of these two because he wants the reader to pay attention. Why is he trying to ride two donkeys? He only needed one. Matthew doesn't care if it's accurate if he rode one or two or both. He's wanting us to understand the accuracy of the picture of the one he is speaking about, that we would know this is the Messiah. Hey, Jewish people that's reading this letter, he is the Messiah. That's what Matthew was doing here. And we miss it because we're so familiar with what we read. A king, a scepter. That's who Jesus is. And Matthew is saying this is that king, not a symbol, not spiritually, actually. This is actually the one. The problem, though, is he doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like a king. The people might be thinking, even as they're celebrating this one who raised, and they're all excited and they see him coming on a donkey. But then he gets there. Why is he on a donkey? We just watched Pilate come through the west gate, followed by thousands, a legion of soldiers arrayed in their battle garments, the splendor of their flags. Of their regal flags, of the gold that is covering their horses, the might of the swords, the sound of thunder as 1,000 men walk into this hardened land and this city. The land would have probably even been trembling under the movement of 1,000 soldiers coming from the Mediterranean Sea and taking possession into Jerusalem so that he can mount his seat of authority in Jerusalem to make sure to quell any issues. And now here comes their king. On a donkey. He's not arrayed in gold or purple. He's not surrounded by soldiers of brute force and power. He's not even riding a war horse. He's riding a donkey and a foal upon cloaks of the poor. Who is this man? Well, he raised Lazarus from the dead, and we know that's true because he's alive. But this is not the one we've waited for. This is a prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. But before I go there, why does this king look like this? There's no throne. Where's his throne? Where's the power? Where's the might? He's just a man riding into a city on an animal that's not even his own. He's borrowed it from the guy up the street. We know him. He's coming humble and lowly. He's not impressive. He's very unimpressive. This looks like your typical rabbi, followed by rabble, not the Jewish authorities. The crowd sees something. They see something in him. They've heard the story. So they're standing there and they shout, Hosanna at first. Hosanna. They're shouting, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? God save us. Our contemporary worship scene, though, has equated it with hallelujah and glory. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. It's not save us, deliver us. We're crying out for salvation. Deliver us from the tyrants of Rome. Deliver us from the tyranny of their oppression. Oh, son of David, won't you set us free? Deliver us. Save us. That's really what they're doing. It's not, oh, we worship you, son of God. We worship you. They're not throwing these cloaks down because of surrender. They're throwing it down because they think they're paving the way of the king who will take Rome and make it bow to Israel. We've always celebrated this as some great celebration of the Messiah coming in and the people. Why is he crucified by Friday if that's what's happening? Have we stopped to ask that question? We stop to ask the question, how does he go in 4 days to being arrested and crucified? If the entire city saw him as the Messiah, they did not. His disciples still weren't convinced. He's still convincing them, even in that last week. All of John, a third of the whole book of John, beginning in John 13, is nothing but Jesus' last days preparing his disciples. 13 till the crucifixion, which is, I think, chapter 19 or 20. It's all about him preparing them for him leaving because they still don't understand yet. So we can't assume that crowd knew this was the Messiah who was coming in. The fact that Matthew has to point us to it tells us that's probably not how they understood him. And so, beloveds, I don't want us to stand back and look at that and make a judgment, because the reality is every single one of us sitting in this room do that. We do it consistently and we do it constantly. And we do it with our rival gods, like food, like sweets, like TV, like our phone, like porn, all the things that draw our lusts and desires, all that we pour ourselves into and that we pour into us. And we don't realize the rival gods who's got our worship, the rival gods that we bow our knee to, even in the face of Jesus. We say he is Lord, God, and King, but we live subject to our passions, our desires, our wants, the God of our own making, the God of our own desires. We name him Jesus, but he tends to look like me and what I want and how I think he should do it and how I think he should get it done. Instead of receiving him just as he is, whether it's lowly on a donkey or riding out of heaven on a white steed with blood dripping from his robes. But see, most people read that and think that's about him coming and killing his enemy. But even that view of Revelation is wrong, because that view in Revelation, the blood on his robes and the blood on his sword, or I'm sorry, the sword that's in his mouth is not a war sword. It's the word of God, and the blood on his robes is his own. His robe is wet with his own blood because it's sacrificial. And so he comes to us in self-sacrificing and by the word of God. But we don't notice it, because we want a king that looks like Donald Trump or Barack Obama. We want him smooth, or we want him powerful. We want him to be able to speak certain way and do certain things. And so we make excuses for the kings of the earth, because we've already compromised the king of our heart. What's ruling in your mind, your thoughts, your day? What's ruling from morning to afternoon? What's ruling when the plate shows up in front of you? What's ruling when the offering plate shows up in front of you? What's ruling when the poor man on the corner sticks out a hat and asks for a dollar? What's ruling? These are the things we've got to come to. To know ourselves in light of him. Hosanna today equated with shouts of praise and adoration, even celebration. But as a result, when we read this, we read it wrong and incorrect, and we don't even understand what is beginning at the very beginning of Holy Week. Why do you think the first place he goes is the temple and overturns the tables? Because he's not meeting their expectations. He's turning them on end. Hosanna is not synonymous, beloveds, with hallelujah or praise God. It is deliver, save. In fact, it is the Hebrew word. It comes from the Hebrew word yesha, hosanna, right? Deliver, save, and ana, which means beg and beseech. So you put them together, and our English word comes out hosanna, which literally, hosanna though, means in the Hebrew, I beg you to save. Please deliver us. And again, we tend to read our own meaning and assumption into that text. They're not crying out for salvation to God. They're crying out for salvation from Rome. Just as I was about to speak, I swallowed one. See, that's part of what's going on in America and Christian nationalism and Christian progressivism, is that we think our Savior is showing up in a branch of government, a form of government, but he is government. He is his own king, his own rule, his own reign. They wanted to be free of Roman oppression, not to receive him as their Lord. See, that's why so much of Christian nationalism is where it is, because they would rather receive the work through oppression than Christ as he truly is. We would rather risk true liberty to have fake liberty in the name of politics. In this country. Son of David, that's not casual language, beloveds. That's a declaration. When they're saying son of David, they're saying this is the king. And we may read it and think that's right, he is the king. And they are right, but they are also wrong, because they think they know what kind of king he is. What kind of king do you think Jesus is? What kind of savior do you think Jesus is? What kind of deliverer do you think Jesus is? These are the things we have to ask ourselves. And some of you think he's not sufficient enough, so you take it all in your hands. I'll do it. I'll fight the devil. I'll wrestle with the darkness. I'll fix my kids. I'll fix my family. I'll fix myself. And you don't realize that you're declaring that he is not sufficient enough for you. And thereby, you have now placed yourself on the throne of your own heart and are now worshiping yourself, your power, your ability to know the what you think you know about warfare, what you think you know about people. You've set that in the highest place of worship, not him. And then you wonder why you're still bound, beloveds. It's because what we do is we become to worship something that God, the reason God hates idolatry is because of what it does to you, not him. You can't add to or take a thing from God. He is I am that I am. There is nothing we can take and nothing we can add to him. So he don't need my worship. He don't need my warfare. He don't need a thing. The reason he hates idolatry is because it reduces you to less than the thing that you're worshiping. You are made in the image of God, called to be a co-creator with him. So if you worship lust and you worship pornography and you worship food and I worship food, what we are doing is bowing our knee to a created thing. And we now make ourselves less than, because whatever you worship, you concede you're less than. So if you worship a principality or a power called nationalism, or you worship a principality and a power called warfare, or you worship a principality or power called depression, you put yourself under it. And it's now the reign over your life and not Jesus. That's why God hates idolatry, because the very creature that he created you to be in the likeness and of his image is now worshiping the created thing that Romans 1 says when you do, you become disordered and you fall in disarray in all kinds of sin. That's why God hates idolatry. It's not because he's losing your worship. He's not in contesting with anything or anybody. He has no rival. It's because of what that sin does to us, what it does to our hearts, how it distorts and disfigures who we are and what we were created to be. That's why God hates idolatry. And depending on how you see that, is how you see God. See, they were expecting this kind of king that would bring them political victory, immediate change. Immediately throw off the shackles of Rome and get us back into the freedom of God. But we know that when it manifests the way that they wanted, they still return to the idol. Why? Because they did not deal with the heart. Time and time again, Israel, God would punish, or I'm sorry, judgment would come. They would feel punished by God. They would repent and then turn from their wicked ways. They go a little longer and then they turn back to the idols. And this happened all through the book of Judges. It happens all through Joshua, all through the book of Judges. The prophets are dealing with it all through the writings of the prophets, the psalmists, the proverbs. They're all dealing with the fact that they continue to turn back and worship idols and forsake God and become adulterous because they become comfortable thinking they know what God is doing because of what he did last time, presuming he's going to show up the way that he did last time, assuming that he's going to show up for me the way that he showed up for sister so-and-so. It's not about the how, it's the faith that he will. And it don't have to look like it looked for you. And it don't have to look like it looked for me. All I'm looking for is the king coming lowly, humble on a donkey, carrying the scepter of Judah, knowing that he is the king of creation, the Lord of all things, and transforming my life. Do I believe that? Do you want a king that's going to fix your world just like them? Who brings immediate change, visible power. But here's the thing, he's the king who refuses their expectations. Jesus doesn't come to fill their expectations. There was messianic hope. There was a messianic expectation, right? The prophets had prophesied him. They knew it was coming. The forefathers, the ancestors, right? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had all foretold of this kingdom, this king that would come. David promised. They knew from ancient days that there would be this king who would come. They just didn't know what kind. And when Israel receives that king, that promised king, they didn't know what he looked like either, because they had lost view of who God was sending because of their expectations. There are things you're not receiving from God because your view is so damaged, so blocked, so blinded by your expectation, by my expectations of how he should show up, when he should show up, where he should show up, what it should look like. But Jesus doesn't come to meet their expectations. He doesn't come to meet my expectations. He doesn't come to meet your expectations. He has come to fulfill one's expectation, the Father. The Father's expectation. See, he doesn't come to meet their expectations. He doesn't even come to meet our expectations. He comes to confront them, to challenge those expectations, to turn them on their ear. You want a king that looks like Pilate? I'm coming like a king who looks like a pauper. I'm coming as a king that don't look like the way you want me to come. I'm coming as a king lowly on a donkey, but you want a war horse. He comes in humility. He refuses force. He refuses to make anybody do anything. He chooses surrender. Later this week, a king whose throne, let me say this again. Not a throne elaborate with gold, covered in crushed velvet cushions. Not adorned with rubies and sapphires and diamonds. His throne will be a cross. A rugged wooden cross. He hasn't come the way we want him to. Matthew gives us a subtle but devastating moment in Matthew 21, verse 11. Verse 10, I'm going to start with. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now you have to remember, those naming that, by naming Nazareth, what good can come from Nazareth? And Galilee, the land of mixture, where the infidels and the Jews dwelt together. The land where shepherds shepherded. And see, shepherds were unclean. So only a prophet could come from an unclean people, from an unclean city. What good could come from a man from Nazareth in Galilee? So when they're saying, "Hosanna," you can't hear that as praise, beloveds. They're testing. Will you come and take over? And then they realize he's on a donkey. There's no crowd with him. There's no soldiers with him. What kind of king is this? Ah, that's okay. He's a prophet. He must be a prophet from that city, from that area. How often do we marvel at Christ and then within moments be disappointed? Because he didn't show up the way we wanted him to show up. This king's throne is a cross. His servants, they'll abandon him. His followers, they'll leave him alone. After all that shouting, after all that praise, the city asks, "Who's this?" And the answer is, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth." A prophet, that's all. See, they go from, could he be the son of David, to now reduced, minimized, misunderstood, just another prophet among many. You see, here's the tragedy of Palm Sunday. They celebrated him without truly knowing him. They praised him without surrendering to him. They welcomed him, but on their terms. And when he refuses those terms, they turn from him. And see, here's the thing. Palm Sunday's just not their story. Like I said at the very beginning, Palm Sunday's our story. It's my story. It's Greg's story, Ann's story. It's all of our story. It's ours because we tend toward the same thing. We tend to sing the songs, and shout the praise, and call him king. But only as long as he does what I want him to do, when I want him to do it, and how I want him to do it, as fast as I want him to do it. See, I want the king my way, like Burger King. I want the 30-second pop in the microwave reheat now. But he comes not to meet our expectations, but to turn them on their ear. So let's make sure we're not standing away from this crowd, that we're not abject observers from up high in pious self-righteousness. No. We can't wonder how they got there. We can't stand back and say we don't recognize that stuff. We can't wonder how they couldn't recognize the Messiah. We know because we've been told they hadn't. Not like we have. The question before you and I today is not did they recognize him, but do we? Do I recognize him lowly on a donkey? Do I recognize him when he shows up like a beggar? When he shows up as a lost soul. When he shows up in a way that we're not comfortable with. In a people he's not comfortable with. We're not comfortable with. Forgive me. Do we recognize him? Do we recognize this king who does not serve our agenda? He hasn't come to serve our agenda. Jesus is not our strategy. He's a king who calls us not to control, but to surrender. See, that's the thing. Israel, the people of Israel wanted the control the Romans had. They wanted the power the Romans had. They wanted to subject the Romans the same way the Romans had subjected them. They wanted to defeat the Romans the same way the Romans had defeated them and strung up their brothers and sisters and murdered them. But Jesus comes a different way. I'm not going to murder your enemy. You are going to become my enemy and murder me. I'm not your enemy. They're not your enemy. Death is your enemy. Your anger, your hatred, that's your enemy. Your self-pity, your self-martyrdom, that's your enemy. Not Rome, not me. Those things are your enemy. And the only way to deal with them is for the one who is sinless to take all sin upon himself so that it can be dealt with in him and so that life can enter death. And where hell wants to swallow up those who are full of sin and unrighteousness, and it gets to, but hell does not get to swallow a righteous sin, unsinning God without being spewed out. And so God elects to become everything that they did not expect so that he can blow up every expectation we got and save all of humanity, not just the us, but even the other. even our enemy. And that's why ultimately he calls us beyond just loving one another and loving our neighbor, but to love our enemy. And I'm almost done. My question is, how different really is our response from the crowd? Are we as faithful on a normal Sunday morning where nothing special happens? Are we as excited about meeting with God on a normal Sunday morning as we are at a 3-day conference somewhere? Am I just as invested to pour into you, whether there's 3 of you here or 30 of you? Right? We've got to ask ourselves, where am I on that road when Jesus enters? The crowd, they laid down their cloaks and their branches. But Jesus is asking us for something deeper. He doesn't just want our celebration. He doesn't just want us laying down cloaks. He's asking for something deeper. Allegiance. Not just praise. Surrender. Are you willing to surrender? What happens when the king you receive is not the king you wanted? What happens when the king that you receive is not the king you expected? What happens when God shows up, but he don't look like what you wanted him to, and he does not what you wanted him to do? What do you do? That's not God. That's the devil. That's just me, not him. Well, if that's what it's going to be, I'm not going to worship you today. I'm just going to stay home for 2 or 3 weeks. Or I'll attend church, but I'm not going to worship. I'm just going to sit. I don't have the energy. I'm too tired. My body's too broken. You all were mean to me last week. All the things that happen in churches. But he's the same King of glory at all times, in all ways. And he's worthy of our worship. And if we only give him what we feel like giving him, he's not king. You have put him under your authority and deserving of your feelings and senses instead of worshiping him, even though you're tired, even though you're angry, worshiping him even though you're hurt, worshiping him even though. That's what we're called to. And so today, some of us need to lay some things down. Maybe it's our expectations. Maybe it's our need for control. Maybe it's our need to feel powerful. Whatever it is, some of us, we need to lay some things down. Some of you need to lay your version of Jesus down. Some of you need to sacrifice your understanding of how he's showing up, because he's king, whether we understand him or not. He's king, whether he shows up like I want him to or not. And I'm closing. After studying this all week and being challenged by this text all week, yesterday, as me and Greg were driving separately and I was heading over here to Easton to bring the cupcakes and all that good stuff, the Holy Spirit and I are having this conversation in the car. And he says to me, on Palm Sunday, you celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Oh, yes, Holy Spirit. He said, so what would happen, Michelle, if you understood that Jerusalem was the heart of Israel? That out of Israel flowed the issues of, out of Jerusalem flowed all the issues of Israel. The way they understood God, the way they worshiped God, what the people received and didn't receive, how the Roman armies treated them. It all flowed out of what was happening in Jerusalem. And though there were soldiers on the roads and those kinds of things, the government was administered out of Jerusalem. The religious powerful ruled out of Jerusalem. The issues of Jerusalem were flowing, of Israel, flowed out of Jerusalem. And I'm like, okay, I understand that. The many issues of Jerusalem, even flow toward Jesus. Their desire to control. Their desire to have power, whether Rome or the religious. Their desire for singular worship. Don't follow after him. We don't know him. The things that were in the heart of Israel were found in Jerusalem, and they continued to challenge Jesus. See, Jesus exposed through his life and through his ministry the various issues within the religious of his day. The powers and principalities working through the very faith God had given them. See, beloved, you have to be discerning, because the principalities and powers that we're warned about can also work through the very Christian structure you're under. That's what Jesus was challenging, was how the principalities and powers of Rome now had infiltrated what would have been the church of Israel, known as Judaism. These were no longer Levitical priests. These were not priests in the order of Levi. These were now priests appointed by Rome. The chief priest had to be approved by Rome. He wasn't chosen by God. He wasn't chosen by his lineage. So Jesus exposes it. That's all the challenges that you read throughout the Gospels of how they come to him. Are you? Do you believe this? Those principalities and powers, because this week represents more than just Jesus' journey. This is a cosmic battle against the principalities and powers and world forces at work in the world that must show themselves through the lives and that are happening in Jerusalem so that he can create the pathway of freedom. What is happening in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection goes beyond my personal salvation, and it affects all of cosmology, everything cosmos, everything God has created. It's all being impacted. That moment of coming in is not just a revelation for me and you on this Sunday morning in 2026. It had cosmic implications that shook the very roots of the principalities and powers and world forces that Jesus came to subdue through the kingdom of God. This entire week is about bringing those principalities that had exalted themselves over the knowledge of God low and to utter defeat. That's why Jesus said, or Paul says later of Jesus, that he led captive, because hell even had to give up the dead. So Jesus exposes these things. So you got to think cosmically. We've been taught to teach my personal salvation, my Jesus, my relationship with Jesus, my prayers. But it's a cosmic, all humanity, for all time, all creation that is even still being created is already saved in Christ. That's how thoroughly his victory is. So this life flows out of the heart of Israel the way it flows out of us. The issues of our life flow out of our hearts. Their unbelief revealed their love of power, their love of influence, their love of riches. They were blind, deaf, and dead. But the very light of the world was before them, and they could not see, they could not hear, they could not apprehend, they could not understand. This is the one who even raises the dead. This is the one who raises dead bones and valleys to life. But they cannot see, cannot hear, cannot interpret him. They already know. They're already sure. They're already aware of what they know. And so they don't know what they don't know. And so perhaps this Palm Sunday, the question for us, this is the Holy Spirit that was speaking to me, is the question, Michelle, for you and for them today is, has Jesus made a triumphant entry into your heart? Is he reigning supreme? Has he dethroned all the idols of your heart, the principalities and powers that are magnifying themselves against the knowledge of God in you? Has Jesus made that same entry that you now judge the people of Israel for missing? Is he your Lord and King, or just another prophet that gives you your word, or just another teacher that you can follow when you want? Ouch, Holy Spirit. I don't like it. There's a difference, beloved, between reigning and ruling and choosing to do what you want when you want and how you want. Is he your King, Michelle, or your prophet? Is he your Lord, Michelle, or just a teacher you get to feel like following? Is he one that you follow because you want to, when you want to, how you want to, if you want to? Or is he Lord of all, your whole life? If you pledged no other allegiance to anything or anyone, even yourself, your flesh, your desires, who else holds allegiance, beloveds? Because if not, then we've got to leave the crowd with the praise of the King that we want, and shout and plea instead for the King we need, who saves us to the uttermost. We must cry out and beg that he save me, deliver me, not to what I want, but from what I want. Not to what I think is going to complete me, but from what I think will complete me. Deliver me to yourself from my desires. Deliver me to your kingdom without my passions. This is what the triumphant entry is reminding us of. Deliver me. Invite the King to the center of your life to rule and to reign over the issues flowing out of your life, flowing out of your thoughts, flowing out of your mouth. Let the King of glory enter in. And I end with this, and then I'm just going to pray. Will you follow the King you wanted? Will you continue to follow the King that meets your checklist? Will you continue to follow the one that you're creating in your own ego and reflecting upon him? Or will you surrender to the King who says, I am that I am. I am enough for everything you have need of. I am more than enough. I am sufficient. I am healer. I am bread. I am breath. I am life. I am resurrection. Palm Sunday's about the church choosing the King they desire, or the King who shows up humble on a donkey. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we present our hearts as living sacrifices, faithful and true. See us, see our motivation, see our hearts, see our passions, see our desires. See, Lord, what is running over us, what is running out of us, what is overflowing from us onto others. Let us see the condemnation we heap upon ourselves and upon others. Let us see the angst, the anger, the bitterness, the rejection. Let us see it all. Let us expose it to you so that you can be the King we need, not the King we want. Overthrowing, ruling, winning, forming us, shaping us in the very likeness of God, shaping our character, shaping the righteousness of Christ within. You're not too old. It's not too late. It's not been too long. None of those lies have footing in Christ. They only have footing in our ego, in our self. They only have anchors in our self-pity, in our self-hatred, in our self-loathing. They only have anchors in what is not life and light. So reject them so that you may know true freedom. Christ continues to challenge us, to challenge our hearts, to face the issues of life, to challenge our desires, our wrong assumptions, the things that consume us from the inside out, so that we may be beaming and brimming with the life of God, made partakers of his divine image. Lord, help us, shape us, mold us, deliver us. Prepare us this week, Lord. Prepare us as we approach this Friday, this Saturday, and this Sunday. Lord, I don't ever want to be the same again. I may not be all that I want to be. No way I can become all that you want us to be in one day and one weekend. But God, I don't ever want to be the same after this week. I may not be as far down the road as I want to be, but I don't want to be where I was. I don't want to be in that place of complicity, of apathy, of indifference, of self-pity, of self-sabotage, self-rejection, unworthy. I don't want to be in that place of expecting others to give me my value, of expecting praise and adoration to give me my identity. I don't want to be in those places anymore, Lord. I want to be in you, set, fixed, formed, shaped in the image and likeness of Christ. Father, I pray your blessing upon each and every one here and in the hearing of my voice, Lord. May you give them wisdom to consider, to weigh, to pray through the challenges that you meted out today. Not me. Any place in my flesh, Lord, let it be forgotten, but all that is of you, let it remain. In Jesus' name, amen.